desire and an intention this morning to finish this. I think this will be probably the 12th time we've met around this. So we'll just look at it and do as much as we can and wrap up the rest of it. The last verse of chapter 3, we did not get around to. We were talking about relationships, and that's what Christianity is relationships. If it were not for relationships, you wouldn't need any gospel. If it weren't those folks you have to get along with and love, you wouldn't need Jesus. But somehow in the pattern of things, it's loving Him supremely and loving one another as we love ourselves. And love calls for proper relationships. Paul has dealt with every relationship in life here. Every one of you fit into one of these relationships. We're either a wife or a husband or a child or a father or a mother or a servant or a slave or a master. You fit into one of them. Every area of humanity is included in that, and instructions for living and working together are given there. I think it's a shame, and I don't know whose fault it is, and I wouldn't want to fuss about it, but I think that there's not nearly as much emphasis on the closing two chapters of all of Paul's epistles. There's not near enough emphasis nor attention paid to that in pulpits everywhere, because that is the essence of Christianity. We are taught in Colossians, Philippians, Romans, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, James, John, but especially in Paul's letters, it seems, because the Jew-Gentile makeup, because of the social, the layers or strata of the society of his day, how to get along with each other. You know, if the world looks at what goes on in the church, they can fuss with each other at home. Amen? Don't look so sanctified. If the world looks at the behavior of the church and sees businessmen in churches cheating one another, people cheating on income tax, as much as I hate to pay a nickel of it, or even fool with the papers, it's a law. I mean, we are supposed to be examples of obedience and holiness, and these chapters tell us how. But let me look at verse 24, 23 says, whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord, because everything you do, from cleaning the toilet to sweeping the floor to preaching in the pulpit to ministering and lecturing in the university, everything you do, we're doing it for the Lord, because everything belongs to Him and we're all His servants. There's no higher position you can't be promoted. There's no lower position you can't be demoted. If you want to be great among them, you must be servant of all, Jesus said. And if you're a servant, you can never be demoted, because that's the lowest level on the social rung, is to be a slave or a servant belonging to somebody else, but no matter who it is. You see, if we would just do this much, if we just did everything we did as unto the Lord, if everything we gave would be as unto the Lord, if every conversation we had would be as unto the Lord, if every day's work, every relationship in the neighborhood, if we did it as unto the Lord, we'd be the church that we're supposed to be. We need to read these over and over and over and let it change us. Well, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. I don't want to get into the inheritance because that's too big a topic, but we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All things are yours, you're Christ, and Christ is God's, and all things are yours. It just couldn't be any plainer than that. And you will receive that, and it is because it is Christ that we serve. Now, this is the verse we didn't get to. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong that he has done. Whatever you sow, beloved, that's what you're going to reap. It is a principle of life in Christianity that whatever we sow, that is what we'll reap. And if we are sowing wickedness, if we are doing wrong, if we're cheating and all of the things that constitute sin and wrong, then we can expect these things to come back to us. We don't always recognize them, and it's not always the next day or the next evening. But you cannot be wicked and prosper. I'd like to get into Psalm, I think it's 73, where the psalmist says, my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, you look around in the world, you'll see the prosperity of the wicked. But it's a short prosperity compared to eternity. Notice it says here, that without partiality. One of the most wonderful things that God is that he looks at all of us with the same eyes. There are no big shots in the kingdom of God. Amen. Nobody's any more important than the other person. Whoa. The little old Mayan Indian Christian down in the Yucatan, little bitty fella, you know, just a little rascal. And he's so Indian looking, and he's so Indian in his customs, and he sleeps in a hammock, and he lives on a dirt floor, but God loves him. Amen. As much as he loves Billy Graham. There's no partiality. It's exciting, isn't it, that you don't have to have anything, you don't have to be anything, you don't have to know a whole lot, though God blesses knowledge and grace and growth. But still and all, God recompenses with reward without showing any partiality. That's worth shouting over. Then in the fourth chapter, and I don't know, it doesn't seem to me like it should have been divided there, but I didn't divide it and it doesn't make any difference. He talks about words there, speech, and I'm going to get into that in just a minute. But he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Let me remind you of this great thought. Back up one. Of this great and wonderful truth, and we don't know how to explain it, and we don't have to explain it, but we can believe it. That God accomplishes everything according to the counsel of his will. He had never decided to do anything that he's not able to do. He had never decided nor desired to do anything that he hasn't done, isn't doing, or won't do. Do you know, had you ever stopped to think about it, that he is the only person who doesn't have a boss? Now think on that. The Lord, God Almighty, God the Father, one with God the Son. I can't explain that. But God is the only person, and he is a person. Can't explain that either. But he became a person so he could identify with our needs. He became one of us so that we, by his grace, could become one of him, a member of his family. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, spirit of his spirit, nature of his nature. This was the purpose of his coming. But only he can do as he pleases. Amen. There are some of the most wonderful verses on the sovereignty of God. Maybe we want to get back into it, and probably we'll take down to the Yucatan if I can find the time. I'll tell you, friends, the sovereignty of God is the most comforting fact in all the world. Even in rotten politics, God's in control. Amen. Even in loose living and all kind of immorality, God's in control. He's not making that. He doesn't cause that. Flesh causes that. His spirit brings holiness and righteousness, and you better thank God it does, because nothing else does. He is sovereign over everything. I don't understand why, you know, those Bosnian people, those old women and children, I don't understand why they suffer. Nobody else does. But God is in control. It's just amazing, isn't it, when you stop and think about it. People say, well, if God were fair, well, I will tell you something, it'll shock you out of your seat. If God were fair, you wouldn't be saved. He didn't owe it to you. It's strictly of his mercy and his grace, so don't accuse him of being unfair, because you'd have to get out of the camp. But he works all things after the counsel of his will, and Paul says in Romans that from him and to him and through him are all things. He is the source and origin and beginning and ending of everything. Aren't you glad you know him?
Amen.
Well, let me get back now into verse 2. I thought that's too good not to share that with you. He gives instructions again on speech, words. Do you know that words are the most powerful weapon?
Whoa.
That more is accomplished, everything is accomplished in words. A war that's declared has to be accomplished in words. It may be in writing, but it's in words.
Yep.
Everything that's done in earth is done, and in heaven, is done through words. Isn't that amazing? Not only between nations, but just between us, at the supper table, if you please. The words that you speak regulate the climate of the life there. Oh, and there's some good stuff in this chapter. In the book of James, don't turn there, I'm just going to tell you what there's something there that's so wonderful, and it would be good to look at it in detail sometime. But there are three comparative pictures of the tongue. One, a bridle or a rudder. 2, a fire or a poisonous animal. 3, a fruitful tree or a fountain. These compare or are comparisons tell us that the tongue has the power to direct as with a bridle or a rudder, to destroy as with a fire or a poisonous animal, or to delight as to a fruitful tree or a fountain. You know, there's more, I suppose, in Proverbs about our mouth than any other one part of our behavior. We're tired of it, you know, mouth again. But that is where your Christianity shows more than any part of your life. Now, you just think about it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, you can be a hypocrite for a while, but sooner or later, what's in you is going to come out. Whatever's in the well is going to come up in the bucket sooner or later. It's so important. It's my problem. Who else would be honest? You see, we put our mouth in motion before we put our brain in gear. And we end up with foot and mouth disease. We put our foot in our mouth and disease our conversation and our life. Let everything be spoken unto edification. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we do? I tell you, friends, it is a struggle. And this struggle with words has many, many sides. It's to say things that are not, you know, maybe halfway true. It's add to things that you've heard. It's to change things you've heard. It's to repeat that which would tickle the broken, corrupt nature of the hearer. You know what I'm talking about. I can tell in your faces. But now, in words here, as it relates to what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae, the first thing he deals with is prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. I do not want you to do this at all, but if I were to ask you, and don't think I'm picking, I'm just telling you that we are needy of instruction and learned obedience. But if I were to ask you, how many of you have a time of prayer where that time of prayer is spent praying daily? It would be shocking. I mean, it is difficult to come apart at any time, one time a day, and pray. It is very difficult, but it is a very, very important discipline. And see, what happens, I get up really, really early, and that's no problem. I like to get up early. I will say, I will tend to this and do this and see about this and call this person and write out this and pay the bills and whatever, and then I'll pray later. But you know what? You never, never, never do. Isn't that right? You see, it is a determination that we arrive at, and it makes a difference in our lives. And there's no special place or building where prayer is any more effective than it is right at your bedside, on your living room chair, no matter where you are. It's you communicating with Him that makes the difference. And the building doesn't matter. It's wonderful to come together in a, you know, in a corporate prayer. It's wonderful. But I think it's probably more wonderful and beneficial to each of us if we devote ourselves to prayer one-on-one. It's a real need. But he says prayer must be faithful. And here's some real, real good things. Faithful. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Continue in prayer. I believe the King James said, doesn't it, Nia? Continue in prayer. Don't quit. In 1 Thessalonians, there's a verse there that says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that you go around just all the time praying, that you're praying while you're driving. It's all right to do it. And what you're praying while you're manning the machine in the shop, that you're praying while you're doing this, that, and the other. It's all right to do it. But that's not what that's saying. What that is saying is establish you a prayer life and don't give that up. Continue to pray. Continue to pray. So many of us make prayer a crisis activity. You know what I mean, don't you? when we really, something really goes wrong, we'll not only pray, but we'll get on the phone, we ask, call everybody we know to pray. And it's all right to enlist the saints to pray. That's perfectly right. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to stand together. But not only in the crisis times, but also in the good times. You see, this is why prosperity is a greater enemy to our holiness than poverty. See, prosperity will do to your character what poverty can't do. I remember the Cameron family, when some of you remember Simon Cameron and that bunch, and they discovered oil right off the coast there, the North Sea, big bucks. And Simon and part of the family went in, you know, they didn't just go out and get in the bingo house and the gambling house, but they just drifted back into the way of the world and ease. Remember, Simon said that prosperity has done to the family what adversity could not do. See, we pray in adversity when we need to pray in prosperity just as fervently. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, prayer is the most neglected aspect of our salvation, and yet is the most important activity of our salvation. He says here, keeping alert, and the King James says watchful. Oh, I just spelled that. Watchful prayer. See, this began with Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah when they rebuild the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem? There's a beautiful verse in the 4th chapter of Nehemiah. It says, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them. I love it. They could pray, but they had to watch those turkeys day and night. They prayed and they watched. Jesus said it twice in Mark's Gospel, watch and pray. Paul said it in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, to be on your guard, to watch and pray. You know, the opposite of that is just dull repetition of prayers where your mind will be on anything and you're not watching for anything, but just to be sure you finish the assignment. See, that's what's so deadly about daily Bible readings. There's nothing wrong with daily Bible readings, but if you're doing that just to do a daily Bible reading, you're watching the clock until you can read those chapters, whatever the assignment is. And it's just a chore that you do when Bible reading is a means of growth and a privilege and a responsibility. Because people in the world that want Bibles still don't have Bibles, and we all have at least 2, some of us 10, some of us 20, but everybody at least 1. It's a privilege to keep a watch on our lives through prayer and study. Now, here's another one, thankful. How many of you notice that when we pray, we are always thankful? It's wonderful. No matter who I call on to pray, the first thing out of his or her mouth is, we thank you. And we should thank him. See, our gratitude is a measure of our knowing the gospel. Did you hear what I said?
Amen.
You see, your gratitude to God is a barometer of what you know. Now, I'm talking about real heartfelt gratitude, not just words. It's the most important part of our praying before any petitions. He knows what you need before you ask him. Before you ask him for anything, the priority is to be thankful for what he has already done, for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do, because he's going to do everything he said he would do. He will have a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. There is a kingdom to be inherited. There is a heaven to be gained. There is a life of victory. There is peace. There is joy. There is righteousness. There is abundant life. You say, well, I'm not in it. Well, that's your fault. In salvation, the door is open. And what we have depends on what we want. Let me say that to you again. What we have in God, from God, depends on how much we want and how willing we are to lay aside the things that hinder. It all fits together, doesn't it? Philippians 4:16 is just one of the most powerful. You just have to turn back 2 pages. 4:6, not 16. You can turn back two pages in my Bible and be there. Turn to the left, not to the right. But Paul says there, and we quote it and talk about it and sing it and shout about it, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Prayer, supplication. Prayer is entering into the presence of God, recognizing Him. Supplication is misstating your needs. Thanksgiving is thanking Him for what He has already done. Then let your request be made known. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. Oh, it's over and over and over again in the Bible. Thanksgiving. With thankful hearts. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. All the Psalms just saturated with thanksgiving. And let me just say this quickly. Look with me at Colossians 1:3. Paul says, we give thanks to God. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then in verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father, and this makes me shout. I tell you, this is one of the most powerful verses in all the Bible. If it doesn't do something to you, you're dead and don't know it. Giving thanks to the Father, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow, isn't that good? He has qualified us. He has made us meet, I think the King James says. Doesn't it? Made us meet. Well, see, that doesn't mean anything if you don't know that meet means qualified. Fit, that's a good one. Meet. Made us, fixed us where we can, is what it says if you were reading it Peanuts style, or probably Living Bible. I didn't check that out. I don't have time to check them out, everything on every verse. And then in 2:7, he says, having been firmly, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. Oh, that's so good. Walk in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. If you want to be foolish, just go ahead and be foolish. Just overflow with gratitude. Be better to overflow with gratitude than gossip. Better overflow with gratitude than griping. Better overflowing with gratitude than nonsense. Overflowing with gratitude. Thanks be unto God. Over and over and over and over. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. And then in verse 17, he says, and whatever you do, do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Be thankful. Amen. In everything. Don't gripe about your job. Be thankful for it. Don't gripe about the situations. Change them. Don't gripe about anything that you cannot change. You know what the Augustine said, Lord, give me the ability to change the things I, whatever, except what I can't change. To change what I can change, and the wisdom to know the difference. I tell you what, though, let me tell you something. We can do more to change things than we've ever admitted. Do you know that a sweet word and a kind voice will change hostility? It really will. We have more power than we've ever dreamed of to change the environment. Yet, you see, but that old ornery flesh, that old rotten, corrupt flesh, doesn't want the goodness of God. It wants the meanness of the devil. It caters to selfishness. Don't look so unhappy now. That old nature is not dead. See, we walk in the Spirit, but Paul says the flesh and the Spirit fight one another. How many of you, and if you be honest now, because I live in the same civilization you do. But how many of you had the opportunity last week, and you can remember it now that I recall it, to tell somebody off? Thank you, Ned. Thank you, Ned. Anybody remember? Yeah, that's what you felt like doing, just tell them off. Well, not only, listen to me, do you destroy your testimony, but you hinder their moving toward Christ. Well, let me move on so I can get through. But thankfulness, you see, let me say this. Our gratitude to one another and others is an indication of our gratitude to God. I won't belabor that. But thank you is one of the sweetest things that you can say or hear. I remember little kids at school, you know, a lot of children in school, I hate that self-image, self-worth garbage, but, you know, it's a modern philosophical terms. But a lot of kids didn't have anybody that ever really recognized that they were even around. And nobody ever said much kindness to them, you know, and you could spot them as being needy. And I used to like to spot them and get them to help me clean up the book room and all kind of things, you know, or just pick up a piece of paper. And when you would say, I would say, and I'm not putting any laws on my head, I'm just saying that's the way you get along with kids. I was manipulative with them. I knew that they knew that if I recognized them as being somebody and calling them by their name and thanking them for a little job that they did, that they'd do better even the next time. And we even spill over in classroom. Wonderful opportunity teachers have to find, and sometimes they'll be so horrible that you can hardly make a start. But it's our obligation to make a start by showing gratitude for any little thing that happens. Don't take kindness for granted. Don't take anything for granted. Be thankful in all things. Now, this is Bible, not just me. Then that should be specific. In verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up a door. A door for the Word. See, prayer on earth is to accomplish God's will in heaven. God's will on earth as it's already accomplished in heaven. And there's specific, purposeful needs that need to be done. But listen. It can all be accomplished through the Word of God. Can you believe that? A door for the Word. Isn't it funny that Paul didn't say, pray for me that I can get out of this jailhouse? Boy, I would have, wouldn't you? I've been first and foremost. Pray I can get out of here. Paul never one time, he has four sets of prison prayers, two in Ephesians, one in Colossians, and one in Philippians. And never at any one time does he ever say anything about his imprisonment except send me the folks and I'll preach them the gospel. That's true, too. Paul's prison prayers are a great topic. We spent about 3 months on that in the Bible study, maybe longer. His prison prayers. When Paul was in prison, what did he want God to do? He wanted God to send people there and to get the gospel advanced. He was not concerned about his own condition. He said, I've learned wherever I am to be content. He didn't, isn't it? And you know, I'll tell you something, and you're as guilty as I am. Don't you try to look sanctified. Put your halo over down and your wings, fold them up, put them on your chair. But many times, we are in a beautiful building like this. A beautiful building like one up the road. A beautiful building like one on the other side of town. Surrounded by people that love us. Surrounded by people that would love back if we would love first. Shepherded by a pastor who's doing the best he can. Are you hearing me? And we are not even content with all of that. Shame on me. Who would say shame on me? You see, wherever we are, we must be content. Let me tell you something else. When we complain, we are saying God's will won't work. God's will ain't working. God's will is for you to be where you are. And if we criticize that, we're saying God's will won't matter. It doesn't matter. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You don't look very happy. See, it is laying hold, prayer is laying hold of God's willingness to do what He's already planned to do. It's to fit us into His counsel, not to fit His counsel into us. Now, you need to hear that and take that home with you. God made us in His image. Lord forbid that we should try to recreate Him in our image. But this is what's happening in a lot of Christian circles. I told you about this new book, The Trivialization of God. It's an eye-opener. You need to read it. And I got another one I haven't had time to read called The Great Compromise. One of them is by McCullough, and I don't remember the first name. And the other one is by a man named Greg Lowry, who's part of the Billy Graham program. But you see, we cannot bring Him into doing what we will. We fit ourselves by putting ourselves at His disposal, because His will is good. His counsel is perfect. And in His sovereignty, He does whatever He wants to. See, we cannot make Him fashionable unto our desires. Are you hearing me? Say, oh, that's hard. I believe that, though. See, Paul's prison prayers are the highest and noblest and the best prayers ever recorded. And he never says, get me out of here. He never says, send me better food. He never says anything that he needs, but he says, I want a door open so we can preach the gospel. The purpose, you see, this purpose has nothing to do with Paul's release or his comfort or his favor with men, but doors of ministry. Wouldn't you have hated to have been chained to him while he was in prison if you were a Roman guard? What he said in Philippians, that he preached to every one of them. And he says, they're even saints in Caesar's household. Glory to God. Because Paul had preached to them. And what he wants to do is find more people to preach to. See, any evangelist has that desire. He's never satisfied with what is at hand, but always wanting to press further into undeveloped territories with the gospel. Now, what it got, he says here, he mentions this. Open the door so that I can speak forth the mystery of Christ. Well, you know what the mystery was, that the Jews and Gentiles were going to be one body. That's what got him in prison, you know. If he had compromised there in Acts, I've forgotten a chapter now. If he had compromised and says, well, you know, after all, Jews did get here first. After all, you know, God loves the Jews the best. A lot of people still think that. Oh, well, you know, us Jews, we've got an edge on this thing. If he'd have said that, he'd have never been in prison. But that is not the true gospel. He has made of the two one new man. In Christ there is no Jew nor Gentile. All are one in Him. And this is the mystery of Christ. How? That this Jewish carpenter, God Himself, God in flesh, entered into humanity, took the sins of the world. The Bible doesn't say God so loved Israel. God says He so loved the world. And yet, there was an unwillingness, even in Paul's time, as much as the gospel had been preached, was not for Paul to get out, but for needy folks to go in. Can you imagine being chained to him? It'd be worse than living with me. My husband used to say, you know, I'd say, oh, wait a minute, you know, I want to tell him something else. And he would say, can you imagine living with her? I didn't preach to him all the time, but, you know, it's always been just the thing. I am just obsessed with it. But you just imagine now if you had to walk around with Paul all day. You couldn't go anywhere because you chained to him. And he couldn't go anywhere because he's chained to you. So the gospel just went. And some of them believed it. And he was wanting more. Pray. Then he continues instructions, and this is so good, I sure want to get into it. He says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. If I were giving a class, and I'm not and I never will, but if I were teaching a group of people how to witness, this verse would have to be engraven on their hearts. Yes. Let me tell you something, friends. Yes. Some of the witnessing that I've seen is so harsh. I've seen people grab people and say, you're going to hell if you don't change your ways. Or you're going to hell if you don't get out of that Catholic church. I've heard that with my own ears. And that is not conducting themselves with wisdom. That is foolishness. With wisdom toward outsiders. That is those who are outside the gospel. Let me remind you of this that I heard in that meeting in Tennessee one time. You are where you are so that all the others who are there where you are can know who Jesus is. It doesn't say you're witnessing preaching. It says you're there. See, what you are speaks so loudly that they don't hear what you say. Remember that. What you are speaks so loudly that people don't hear what you say. It's what we are. And what we are comes forth. You can't hide what you are. See, walk in wisdom. Wisdom means using your knowledge rightly. If you know how to witness, do it. If you don't know how to witness, learn how. You see, there is a spoken word, but you don't do it in harshness. You don't do it in threatening. You don't do it in ignorance. You don't do it in judgmentalism. For you to grab somebody and say, you're going to go to hell if you don't change your ways, puts you on the judgment seat. And we are not any man's judge. You understand what I'm saying? Well, Paul had some wisdom, didn't he? Don't you wonder where he got it? God gave it to him. He learned it. Conduct yourselves with wisdom, to knowing what you know, using what you know effectively, properly, lovingly, kindly, effectively. See, you're where you are for that very, very purpose. Now, this expression, outsiders, does not mean that they're any less than anybody else. It means they have not been born again into the family of God. There are two groups of people on earth. Can you stomach this? Those who belong to God and everybody else. The saved and the lost. Those who are redeemed, born again, bought, settled in the family of God, and then those that are on the outside of the family of God. Is that hard? Is that harsh? You can fuss with me if you want to. Is that harsh? He said, I don't think it is. That's what outsiders are. They're not in the family. Those who have not become members of the household of faith are the outsiders. And Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outside, making the very best of every opportunity. Don't let any opportunity pass you by to speak a kind word, to show forth the fruit of the gospel, and then to speak the gospel. You know, the Spirit leads. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't, and sometimes you wait. But you pray and you be the gospel. You be the witnesses. See, this wisdom means nothing that we say or do should hinder our testimony. Oh, I have a hard time with my mouth. I'm telling you, I get so aggravated. Who else will say amen? You know, we just do. But we have to bridle that tongue and take those thoughts captive. And the more you do it, the more you want to do it. You know, you ever just say, well, you know, I just like to just tell them off. Do they think I've got all day? You know the dialogue. So you want to rise up and say, hey, my time's as valuable as yours. Meow, meow. You know what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you something, friends, the more you can just, in patience, possess your soul, the more effective your witness is, and the easier it is to do it the next time. How many of you know I'm telling you the truth, whether you like it or not? Seize every opportunity. At verse 6 here, oh, this is such a need, and it right says, it just completes verse 5. It says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. In Paul's day, salt was a seasoner and a preserver. It kept things good and solid and sound and fresh, and it preserved them that way. Let your words be seasoned with salt. See, such speaking as this would bring the right response to what we say. People will hear us. See, a good illustration is in 1 Peter 3. You need to see that and mark it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, therefore, gird up, as obedient children, I'm reading 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Remember how you used to live? Some of you drank. Anybody drink? Anybody smoke pot? Anybody do drugs? Anybody living in adultery? Anybody ever was a sinner in here? Did you ever just do what you wanted to do? Whatever flesh said, do it. That's what you did. You just say, sick them to that old flesh man and just live it up. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But he says, obey God and lay that aside. You cannot do that. Don't be conformed to the former lust which were yours when you didn't know the Lord in ignorance. Now here it is. I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry. But that's good stuff, isn't it? I thought it was right there. But it's not. It's chapter 3, verse 15. I said it right. Turned to the wrong chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ in your heart. Sanctify Christ, that is, put Him in your heart. Set Him apart in your heart. Guard him in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone to ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Now listen to this. With gentleness, meekness, without fear. With fear. Without arrogance. I'm thinking faster than I can talk. Without arrogance. See, without any pretense that it's anything that you have conjured up. You reverence him, sanctify him. You know, one of the most wonderful things happened to me one time, and it happened to you, but somebody told me, came to me and said, I have to have in my life what I see in your life. Well, Lord, I'm as honored as a yard dog, you know. I was so overwhelmed, I didn't know what to do. Think about it now. I want in my life what I see in your life. Yeah, peace and joy. You see, this, someone will ask you, why aren't you worried about this? Right? Why are you at peace when everybody else I know is in turmoil? Why do you have joy when everybody else is complaining and weeping? See, this is the kind of thing, and this verse says, be always ready to give an account of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Not fear of that person, but reverence to the Lord. Let me tell you something, friends. There's no place in Christianity for a know-it-all attitude. If you want to kill your witness, be a smart mouth that knows everything. It repels and drives away Christianity from the whole scene. Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And brother, you begin to regard the crucified Christ, it will bring you to your knees, knowing that he died for our sins. And that God raised him up for our justification. And that God sent the third working partner of the Trinity in order to indwell us so that we can bring ourselves into obedience unto him. I mean, that'll give you the rest. Well, we didn't quite finish it. But there'll be another day. Starting, though, really with the rest of it. It's very personal. Paul talks about people that he knows and people in the church. The rest of it's very, very general. There are 100 names mentioned in Acts and Paul's epistles that he knew in ministry. Isn't that exciting? At least 100 names that he called that had been friends of his. Well, go quickly. God bless you.